The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a jubilant cry. For the Lord, the Most High, is awe-inspiring, a great king over the whole earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses for us our inheritance, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God ascends among shouts of joy, the Lord with the sound of a ram's horn. Sing praise to God, sing praise. Sing praise to our King, sing praise. Sing a song of wisdom, for God is King of the whole earth. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the peoples have assembled with the people of the God of Abraham. For the leaders of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thanks, Ariel. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 47. Psalm 47 is our text this morning. While you're turning there, I want to talk about English soccer for a few moments. So I'm not an expert on this, but I know a little bit. I think it might be helpful for us today. So English soccer has 11 official levels and includes more than 5,000 clubs. So at the very top of the English football pyramid is the Premier League. The Premier League only has 20 clubs or 20 teams. So What's very unique about English soccer is that you have the ability to be promoted as a club, as a team, to a new league, a better league if you do well enough. So the ultimate goal for any football club or any soccer club there, they call it football. I don't know why. They barely use their feet. American football, never mind. Football, soccer, is you want to be one of the 20 Premier League teams that sit at the top of the pyramid. So what happens at the end of every soccer season is that the top clubs in each league are promoted to the better league. The worst clubs, the clubs that have the worst records that finish last in the standings, they're actually relegated to a lower, lesser league. So if you're an American sports fan, you may cheer for a team that always seems to be bad. Well, if you cheer for a bad soccer team in England, that team may be in a lesser, lower league the next year. Lately, there have been some documentaries that sort of capture the ups and downs of a English soccer season. They follow a team, and really what's amazing is they don't just follow the team, they follow the town or the village that supports the team, who invests time and energy and money and passion into supporting this team. And they're all hoping that they do well enough that year, they earn enough victories, that at the end of the season, they'll be promoted to a better league, someday maybe even reaching that Premier League. So I've watched a few of these documentaries. They're fascinating. And they remind me of what we see in this psalm in some ways. So in those documentaries, you have a small team from an insignificant village that wins an unexpected victory, and it leads to a day of feasting and celebration, and the team parades through the town. Well, this psalm records a victory parade, but it's not a team. It's a small, weak nation that defeats a more powerful nation in battle, and so the triumphant army follows their victorious king as he makes his way up to the capital city. A grateful nation cheers from the sides of the road. They shower the king with praise and with rose petals. They dance with joy and delight because of his victory. He won a victory for them that no one expected. Israel. The nation of Israel is like that little team from the village that never thought it would reach the top, but in Psalm 47 it has. And this psalm is a call to celebrate what God has done for them. But it's more than that. There's an unexpected twist in this psalm that we'll see as we work through it. It's a twist that reveals the grace of God to us in our weakness and failure. This psalm drips with compassion for the broken and battered. This is a victory song that doesn't congratulate the self-sufficient, but it encourages those who feel defeated. Now, before we jump into Psalm 47, I want to talk for just a moment about the psalms that precede it, because I think it's important to understand how they set the stage for Psalm 47. So Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, we studied those last summer, so you'd have to think back quite a while to when we studied those. But Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are psalms that are written out of pain. They're written out of anguish. The psalmist feels dry in parts. In fact, Psalm 42 begins sort of famously, "As the deer pants for streams of living water, flowing water, so my soul longs for you." That's not a sort of pastoral, beautiful painting. It's a deer who's about to die unless he finds water. He's dying unless he finds God. And the psalmist says, "That's how I feel. I feel like I'm desperate for you to act, like you're so far away, we'll ever find you." Then Psalm 44 reveals that this entire nation felt the same way. It wasn't just an individual feeling, it was a national feeling. They say in Psalm 44, they say, like, the God of our ancestors seems to no longer be with us. They say it feels like we're the joke amongst all the nations. Like, look at Israel, look at them. Look how silly and weak and foolish they are. And Psalm 44 ends with the nation crying out together to God, "Rise up, God, help us." Does God help them? Well, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, Psalm 45 is a beautiful song about a mighty king who comes to rescue his bride. It reminds us that God has not forgotten Israel. He will raise up a king who fights for them, and this king will establish a never-ending kingdom. And then last week in Psalm 46, we saw how God is in the center of his people, and though an enemy army may besiege the city, it's okay because God is with us. God is with his people, and all he's got to do is lift his voice, and those armies will melt like wax. Okay, now we come to Psalm 47. God has responded to his people's cry for help. He has delivered them. He has reminded them that he will one day send a king to them to make all things right again. So it's time now for Israel to celebrate their God who rules over all nations. I want you to see three key themes from this psalm. Here's the first one, the triumph of God. The triumph of God. So the psalm opens with a voice that calls out to the people to clap their hands, to cry out in praise because of who God is, because what God has done. Because of his great victory over the enemies of Israel, we read it in the previous psalm, but it's summarized in verses 2 and 3. Look at verse 2. "For the Lord, the Most High, is awe-inspiring, a great king over the whole earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet." So God has won a great victory. He has thoroughly defeated the pagan armies. They are powerless to rise against them. So this voice in verse 1, this voice that encourages the people to cheer for God, this voice should cause us to picture a well-dressed servant who is marching out in front of the triumphant army. And he's holding some sort of megaphone. And every few steps, he's shouting again to the crowd, urging them to celebrate the king as he returns to the capital. This victory parade from the battlefield back to Jerusalem, it's described in verse 5. It says, "God ascends among shouts of joy, the Lord with the sound of a ram's horn." So the sound of trumpets, the shouts of people, they surround the army as they make their way back to the city. The people are filled with joy because they understand that God alone rules as king. But notice this, he isn't just king of Israel. He isn't just king of a small nation on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. Twice in the psalm, he's described as king over the whole earth. So verse 2, and then again in verse 7. We've got to understand, in that day and age, every country had their own god. Every nation had their own gods. And these gods were nothing more than sort of gods of that nation, tribal deities. In fact, those nations themselves would have just seen them as their gods. These are not global gods. These are not global kings. In fact, they would have had gods for lots of different activities, gods for the weather, and gods for fertility, and gods for success, and gods for health, and gods for this, and gods for that. And every god had their own domain. And so there's this radical statement that the God of Israel is not a god who has a little domain. He's the God whose domain is the whole earth. Verse 2 says, "He is the Most high. So if you were to take all of the gods of all the nations and you were to place them on a podium, the God of Israel would not simply take the highest spot. He would be so far above the other gods that they couldn't even see him. If you were to try to write an organizational chart for the universe, starting from the most insignificant and ending with the most important, everyone but the God of Israel would be clustered around the bottom. And he would stand alone at the very top in a completely different stratosphere. That's because the God of Israel doesn't just rule part of the universe. He rules all of it. He is king twice, it says, over the whole earth. At the height of England's powers, it was said that the sun never sets on the British Empire. Maybe you remember that from history class. Sun never sets on the British Empire. That's pretty impressive. That's not the same as saying the sun only shines on the British Empire. Those are two different statements. The first one is an impressive thing. It's basically saying the British Empire is vast, that at some point, whenever the sun is rotating around the earth, it somehow hits part of the British Empire. That's impressive. But the second statement says something so much more, that every place the sun shines is included in the empire. You might have been able to say the first about it, the British rule. You could not say the second. Right? Only the God of Israel can say that everywhere the sun shines, everywhere on the globe that feels the rays of the sun is part of my domain. So what's that mean? What's included in God's rule? Every stream and every sea, every lake and every land, every plain and every plant, every swamp and every summit, every mountain and every mineral, every cliff and every channel, every star and every spider, every glacier and every galaxy, God rules over it all. God rules over all seven continents and all 195 countries. He rules over innumerable cities and towns and villages. He reigns over every neighborhood and even over every HOA. He rules over all. That means God rules over every skin color and every age. He rules over jailers and janitors, bankers and butchers, engineers and educators. He rules the rich, the poor, the middle class. Abraham Kuyper, the theologian, once prime minister of the Netherlands, famously said this. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." Like, all of it belongs to God. He rules over tribes, tongues, and nations. Every governing body is under his authority. Look at verse 8. It says, God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. So what is the king of the earth doing? It says he is sitting on his throne. He is not pacing in front of it. He sits calm and under control, surveying his vast domain. Did you get bad news this week? I know some did. I have some good news for you. God is still sitting on the throne of the universe. If I could, I would love to speak to our Ukrainian brothers and sisters and remind them, no matter what Putin does this week, God still sits on the throne of the universe. No matter how the Supreme Court rules or the next election goes, God still sits on the throne of the universe. Nothing and no one can unseat him. Having crushed his enemies, right, God ascends to Jerusalem to sit upon his throne and rule over his world. Now, this ascension is supposed to remind us of two other ascensions in Scripture. The first is from King David. So King David returned the Ark of the Covenant to its place in Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant, you read through the Old Testament, you'll see this. It was just a picture of the presence of God in the midst of his people. And so David and the people returned it to where it was supposed to be there, signifying that God was dwelling with his people. And as they ascended Jerusalem, David led the people in full-bodied, energetic worship of God. Listen to what it says in 2 Samuel 6. David and the whole house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of the ram's horn. So that's the first ascension. Here's the second ascension. It's actually described in 2 Corinthians 2. We studied it earlier this year. The Apostle Paul reminds the church of what Christ has done. He says this, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession, and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." Jesus Christ leads his people in a victory parade, not to the earthly city of Jerusalem, but to the heavenly Jerusalem. He has ascended ahead of us. He will return to take us with him. To the Christians in Ephesus, Paul wrote that Jesus ascended on high. He took the captives captive, and he gives gifts to his people. So this psalm looks ahead to the victory Jesus will win over sin and death, and how he will lead his people into the presence of the Most High. Jesus is the king who rescues his bride and defeats his enemies. So the triumph of God in Psalm 47 prefigures the triumph of Jesus on the cross. Now here's the second theme. The second theme is the celebration of Israel. Right, so Psalms 46 and 47 together describe God fighting and winning on behalf of Israel. So in this victory parade, the army of Israel would have followed the king of the earth up the mountain. The inhabitants of Israel would have lined the road. They would have celebrated the victory, even though the army didn't win the battle. Right? God did. They're included in the parade. Their God has won. They now rule over their enemies. Look at verse 3. It says, "He subdues people under us and nations under our feet." Now, this language of verse 3 is actually reminiscent of the time that God brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt. So for 400 years, Israel was enslaved in Egypt, and God raised up Moses to deliver them from Pharaoh's army. God had Moses lead them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, across the wilderness, and finally into the Promised Land. And throughout that time, the nation watched as God delivered them over and over from their enemies. And their response to God's deliverance was, what do you think the response would be? Very natural, a celebration. Like, look what God has done for us. We thought we were in trouble, now we're safe. We thought we were doomed, and now we've won. Let's celebrate. And many of these celebrations became annual feasts, annual festivals that would remember how God delivered his people. Now, the primary one, the most important one, was the annual Passover festival. And this was unique in the sense that this was the one where Israelites from all over the country, they would put it on their calendars. They were like, we're going to travel. We're returning to Jerusalem. And later in the Psalms, we'll actually find a group of Psalms that were sung by pilgrims as they ascended to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And these Psalms of ascent, they praise God for a saving work. So the people together walking up to Jerusalem, remembering how God has delivered them. But why did God save Israel? Why this nation? Of all the possible nations, why did God save Israel? Look at verse 4. It says, "He chooses for us our inheritance, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves." He chose to deliver Israel because he first chose to love them. He didn't save Israel because they were better than other people or because they were more devout. He didn't save them because they measured up in some way that others did not. He saved them because he loved them. The salvation of Israel is not a demonstration of their worthiness, but a celebration of his love, an expression of his compassion. He loved them so much that he saved them. He gave them a place to dwell. He gave them a land to call their own. Verse 4 says, "The pride of Jacob." This is the inheritance God gave Israel, that God gave them a future in a place that he would bless them. See, Israel was unlike those English soccer teams. They achieved promotion through effort, through hard work. Maybe they can recruit better players this season. Maybe they can develop some future stars. Like, that's why they're going to celebrate. That's why they'll gain victory. Israel did nothing to gain this victory. It was entirely because of the king's work for them. So Israel celebrates the work of God, that God delivered them from their enemies, that God gives them a secure and prosperous future. But it's at this point that I think the psalm includes an unexpected twist. I need you to imagine for a moment. Here's what I want you to imagine. So imagine an English soccer team. Now, this one has been in the Premier League for decades. This is a team that has won multiple championships. They're used to being on sort of global TV. Their jerseys are sold every year, one of the top sellers. It's a team that is filled with superstars. When the season kicks off, everyone thinks, oh, they're going to win the championship again, but they don't. Not only do they not win, in fact, they have a really, really bad season. In fact, their season is so bad that instead of winning, they're relegated to a lower league. This relegation is so shocking that they become the laughingstock of professional sports. You turn on ESPN, and the anchors on there they're laughing. Can you believe this? No one saw this coming. What failures? Is this the biggest failure in modern professional sports? The final game has ended, which they lost. They get on a plane and they fly home. They land. They begin to get off the plane, and waiting there for them are their fans. All of their fans. Maybe they turn to each other and they think, like, wow, this could be ugly. Like, maybe they have security ready just in case the fans start throwing things. But instead of being angry with them, the fans celebrate them. In fact, they host a victory parade. Like, the police escort them through the town. There are fans lining the streets. They're throwing confetti and streamers. They're shouting, they're cheering, they're singing. There's music and dancing. This has everything. What do you think the reaction would be on SportsCenter that night? If the team that lost, the team that so underperformed that they're being relegated to a lower league, that team has a victory parade. See, we all would understand and appreciate and even applaud the team that won. They're worth celebrating. But no one expects and no one wants the losing team to celebrate. But that's the unexpected twist we find in the psalm. Here's our third theme, the invitation to all. So remember, the psalm opens and there's this voice crying out to the watching crowd saying, let's celebrate the triumph of God over the nations. And we would all expect that this voice is speaking specifically and particularly to Israel. Of course they're going to celebrate, right? They just won. But notice who is invited to praise God. Look at verse 1. It says, clap your hands, all you peoples. All you peoples. Shout to God with a jubilant cry, or a cry that's so filled with joy that it just bursts out. All the peoples are supposed to celebrate. All of them are supposed to shout with happy voices. Verse 6, they're to sing and sing and sing and sing some more to God. Like, even though they've lost, even though their gods have been defeated, they're invited into this celebration. If I were to ask to give a one-sentence summary of this psalm, I would say God includes the vanquished in his victory. Right? This victory parade is filled with both winners and losers. But the losers aren't in chains. The losers are clapping and singing and shouting and laughing. This is shocking. Now, as Christians, this shouldn't surprise us, because we understand that it's the grace of Jesus Christ that gives losers a reason to celebrate. Why would the vanquished shout to God with a cry of jubilation? Why would they be happy after losing? Because the gods they serve enslave them. See, when God defeats their idols, he frees them. Now, they don't realize this at first. That's why they fight. They think that these gods love them, but all false gods, all idols are slave owners. They are cruel. They are relentless. They demand and they demand and they demand and they give nothing. And it's only the grace of God that can defeat them and free the captives. You see, by their very nature, idols are needy. I want you to think for a moment about idols. Now, I want you to right now think specifically about the kind of idols that the nations around Israel would have worshipped. Okay? So I want to think back there. Like, what are these idols made of? Made of wood, maybe made of stone, maybe a really fancy one might be made of some sort of metal. Who makes them? The worshipers, right? So the idol, the false god, can't even make itself, right? It relies upon the one who's going to worship it to make it. Then the idol needs them to serve it because it can't do anything. It needs to be brought things. There's a later psalm, Psalm 115, where the psalmist is talking about idols, and he points out, he's like, look, they have mouths, but they can't speak. Oh, notice their ears, but they can't hear, and their nose, they can't smell. Their eyes, but they can't see. Oh, they have feet, cute little feet. They can't walk anywhere. They even have a throat, but no sounds come out. See, these idols are nothing. But they have a powerful hold over people. Those who worship these idols live in constant fear of displeasing their God. I know there are some in here who come from backgrounds where people worship false gods. And I know this is true. There have been some in here who, when they have turned to Christ in faith, that there have been family members that have feared what the false god will say. What will they do to our family because you've turned from them? This is how these idols control people. They keep their worshipers in constant fear of displeasing their God. So whenever something bad happens, it's because of what you did. And so you've got to take something valuable to you and you've got to offer it to the idol. You've got to sacrifice them. You've got to take food and wine. You've got to take gold and precious fabric. Maybe you need to harm yourself or sacrifice your child. See, the choices they make and the choices they fail to make are haunted by the specter of their God's displeasure. They are slaves, and they don't even know it. You know, it's no different today with our Western idols. Let me give you a few examples. June is Pride Month. So this is a month-long festival, a holy month, that worships the God of unhindered sexuality. Right? Like in many religions, it sets aside a month for sacred activity. Throughout this month, when you walk into buildings, there in the front of them are shrines. It's adopted religious symbols and co-opted religious vocabulary. It has a very defined set of values, and if you commit heresy, you will pay the price. It's an idol that enslaves people. It always demands more and more, and it will never be satisfied. Sports is often an idol. Now, the temples are big and they're gaudy. The worshipers gather weekly. What do? They sing and they celebrate. They clap their hands and shout in joy. It has its own customs and dress codes. It requires a constant sacrifice of money. It asks its worshipers to sacrifice other commitments to keep its approval. It promises a specific type of future. Stick with us. And it'll be worth it in the end. So an early football coach at the University of Michigan said this. He said, the spirit of Michigan is based on a deathless loyalty to Michigan and all her ways. An enthusiasm that makes it second nature for Michigan men to spread the gospel of their university to the world's distant outposts. See, sports can demand a deathless loyalty season after season. Work can be an idol. In ancient cultures, babies and young children were sacrificed on altars as part of the worship of false gods. This is described in the Old Testament. If you took a history class, you probably heard about it then, that children, babies, were often sacrificed as a way, this is most valuable to us, we'll sacrifice as a way to appease the god and get the god to work in our favor. Let me ask you, how many children have been sacrificed for career advancement? Keeping the boss happy is exactly what the Philistines tried to do with their gods. Yet they never stayed happy. Idols are good things misused. So sex and sports and work, these are good gifts from God to be used in the way that he prescribed for the flourishing of his people. But when they're twisted, and when they're made to do or be something that God never intended, then they become idols and they enslave us. Listen, but this is the good news. This is why there's a victory parade. Jesus frees us from these false gods. The gods that we think we love, the gods that we think we serve, the gods we think will protect us and care for us and secure our future, these gods have been defeated by Jesus, so we're now free to love and worship him alone. Jesus one time was talking with a group of very devout Jewish religious leaders, and he said to them, listen, the truth, so the truth of the gospel, but also the truth of these false gods, the truth can set you free. And they responded by saying, we have never been enslaved to anyone. And Jesus said, wrong. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Listen, freedom doesn't come from self-expression. It comes from joyful submission to Jesus Christ. We so often find ourselves fighting a losing battle to preserve our sinful masters when Jesus offers us freedom. Freedom to join the winning side, freedom to march in the victory parade. This psalm points us back to a promise that God made to Abraham. So God promised Abraham, he said, your descendants will become a mighty nation. And we see that celebrated here, right? Israel being victorious. But God said that the reason your descendants will become a mighty nation is so that through them, all other nations will be blessed. But too often, Israel forgot their purpose. They thought their welfare was all that mattered. But God has always intended to save a global people, that God frees slaves from every tribe. God frees slaves from every tongue. God frees slaves from every nation. And he invites all of them to join his kingdom. All nations together as part of the people of God. Look at verse 9. It says, the nobles of the people have assembled. That word, the with, should not be there. It was added to clarify it. I think it confuses. The nobles of the people have assembled, comma, the people of the God of Abraham. For the leaders of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Listen, everyone from every tribe, tongue, and nation who repents of their sin and follows Jesus joins the victorious people of God. It says we belong to him. No longer to these idols that enslave, that promise, but cannot deliver. We belong to him. This victory parade reverses what happened at the Tower of Babel. There the people rebelled against God. They were separated and sent down from the city. Here the people submit to God, are united, and ascend with God into the city. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that because of Jesus, we receive all the promises of God? That every single one comes to us through Jesus Christ, that we have a future and we have security and we have a home and we have an inheritance because he triumphed over sin? Let me ask you, friend, have you repented of your sin? Have you renounced your idolatry? Are you worshiping Jesus? Like this psalm, listen, this psalm, you're hearing it today because through it, Jesus is inviting you to be part of his victory parade. But you must renounce your former allegiance to do so. Jesus will set you free. Jesus will make you part of his kingdom if you'll simply cry out to him to deliver you. Let me just say, don't wait. Like, call out to him today. Let his victory become your victory. I want to end with two points of application, okay? Here's the first one, worship God. Worship God. Now, we know that all of life is worship, right? And all of life should be focused on worshiping God. But notice this psalm specifically focuses on God's people gathering together and worshiping him publicly. So verse 1 calls us to a type of full-bodied, joyful worship that should characterize the meeting of God's people. Do you understand that a gathering of the church is the most alive place on the planet? Like, only in the gathering of the church do you have people who are both physically and spiritually alive. No place is more alive than the gathering of the church. So it should not sound like a cemetery. Look at verse 1. Clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a jubilant cry. Who claps their hands and shouts for joy? Happy people do. Free people do. So our weekly gatherings should be filled with singing and clapping and smiling and shouting. Just because we take the truth seriously doesn't mean we have to be somber and unhappy. I thought about making this point, clap more. Here's the application, clap more. We need more clapping. If you've got rhythm, use it during a song. Because those of us who don't, we have to watch someone who does. So it helps if you who do start clapping. God's people have always been singing people. I really, one of the things in life I cannot understand is a Christian who stands motionless while all around them are Christians who are singing. How is that possible? I really don't understand that. Do you sing loudly when we gather? Well, Josh, I don't have a good singing voice. Verse 6, four times says, sing praise. Look at it. Sing praise to God. Sing praise to our King. Sing praise. Do you see any qualifications in there? It's repeated four times. Parents, if you repeat something four times, by the fourth time, do you expect it to be done? Well, Josh, I don't know the songs. That's why I don't sing praise. When my parents first started attending Redeemer years ago, they didn't know the songs either, but they wanted to sing. They wanted to sing out loudly, and so this was long enough ago that I would burn them CDs. Kids, those are those round things you see that look sort of like donuts, but are thin. And I would put the songs on them, and they would listen to them in the car so that when they got to church, we gathered together, they could sing. We are way more advanced now. Every song we sing is streamed on iTunes or Spotify. If you don't know what that is, ask your child or grandchild. They'll set you up. We send out links to it every week. You can learn the songs. You should learn the songs. To be honest, learning the songs we sing in church is not like learning calculus. Right? They're pretty easy. The lines rhyme. They're not too hard to remember. Learn the songs. You know, one of the unique joys of knowing God is that you get to gather with his people each week to sing. Where else does this happen? I remember when Pam started coming to Redeemer. So Pam was coming out of Catholicism, and just one of the things that amazed her was how everyone sang each week. In fact, I remember she asked, "Do you sing the same songs every Sunday?" I was like, "No, they're different songs. How do people know them?" She was amazed by this. Brothers and sisters, this week they're supposed to be putting the roof on the new building, and I want to go to the construction workers. I want to say, listen, you better add some extra bolts because we're going to try to blow that thing off each week with our singing. Like, we have been freed from slavery. And so we sing praise, we shout with joy, we clap our hands in celebration, we worship God. Second application, invite others. Invite others. So Israel was supposed to serve as a light to the nations, but they got so focused on themselves, they got so focused on their circumstances and their future and their prospects. Does it sound like anyone? They got so focused on their own desires and their own plans that they failed to point the other nations to the one true and living God. And this responsibility has been passed down to the church. That we're to call people to joyful submission to our King. We're to invite them to turn from their rebellion and their slavish devotion to idols. Like, this is the good news we share, that Jesus purchased freedom for them. As we learned in our study of 2 Corinthians, we are ambassadors for Christ. We urge people to be reconciled with God. So our worship of Christ and our joy in him is the wind which fills our sails and moves us forward with the gospel of grace. Who are you inviting to come and worship Jesus with you? Do you know what August 15th and July 4th have in common? Both dates celebrate a country's independence from England. So on August 15th, 1947, India gained independence from the United Kingdom. July 4th, 1776, the United States declared themselves free and independent from English rule. Now, what do both countries do on those dates to celebrate the defeat of our English overlords. What do? We celebrate, right? We have parades and pageants. We sing and we give gifts and we shout and we have fireworks and we do all of these things. We feast because we're free. If we celebrate that, why would we not celebrate the freedom that Jesus has won? Like, is that not a reason to celebrate? Is that not a reason for pageants and parades? Shouldn't it produce singing and shouting and clapping, though we fought against him? Jesus won the battle for us. And now he invites us to join his festive parade. He is the king of the whole earth, and he gives victory to the ones he's vanquished. And because he did, we sing, and we clap, and we shout in celebration. We pray with me. Father, help us to be a people that are celebrating what Christ has done for us. Lord, we get so caught up in so many other things. And yet the single most important thing about our lives is that we have been freed by Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us as a congregation to be a worshiping people. Help this to be a gathering so filled with joy, so filled with shouts of praise that anyone who would come by would be shocked and moved and awestruck at what you have done for us. Lord, help us to clap our hands, to sing and shout with praise. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.